Last week we talked about John, who he was writing to, the situation there in 100 AD where he was writing. What were the churches going through? And John wrote specifically to address the situations that they were facing. And one of the main statements that we kind of focused on last week a little bit, John was feeling this. John wrote from the perspective, until you understand who Jesus is, nothing else matters in your life. And so we're going to carry that on this week as we go to chapter 2. And I want you to follow along. We're going to begin in verse 1. Let's read together verse 1 and 2. And we will begin. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now there's some key words and phrases here. I want you to underline, if you've got your copy of the scriptures there, I want you to underline wedding. We're not going to do a lot of study on weddings, because, boy, we could spend all morning on what was a wedding like. But the weddings in those days were on Wednesdays. That was Jewish custom. And if it was a widow who was remarrying, she got married on Fridays. And it was a 7-day-long celebration. The ceremony was at night, and then the banquet started. You were not required, but tradition and custom had you invite everybody in the village to come. Now you think about where you might have grown up and maybe where you got married. You were expected to furnish food for 7 days and wine for 7 days for the entire village. Now weddings weren't like they are today. You know, if you get an invitation to a wedding and your wife says, "Hun, would you like to go to this?" I've done enough weddings and I feel like I'm at a Girl Scout meeting. You know what I'm saying? The guys don't, "No, you know, I think I've got something to do. I think I'm busy that day." But you know what? It was expected of everybody in that village to come. Now you've got to understand, this is a poverty situation. And so for a poverty-stricken village and family, how are you going to come up with enough money to buy food, to buy wine for 7 days for the entire village? Well, that was tough to do. And so you couldn't just skip out on that part, because if you didn't provide that, you were going to be the laughing stock of the entire village. You would become an outcast. And you know what? In some areas, it was even criminal if you didn't have enough. So this was a situation that was going on at this wedding. The wedding is in Cana of Galilee. Now, that's really nice, and you've probably memorized that the first miracle that Jesus does was at the wedding in Cana, right? And that's how they were invited. They knew the family in some way. Most of those villages were so small, and those they're being so close together, they kind of knew the people that were in each village. But it said that Mary, it didn't say Mary, it just said the mother of Jesus, but referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. How many disciples? All right, see, you thought that you could trust me. Because last week I convinced you there were no trick questions. Here's a trick question. How many had he called by this point in time? Well, according to Scripture, we have reason to believe that there were only 6 at this time. Whoever said that is exactly right. And so you've got Jesus, 6 of his disciples, and Mary were there. All right? Tradition, we don't have any scripture to tell us this, but tradition says that Joseph had already passed away. So Jesus, being the oldest, was kind of the one that was looked to as the leader in that family. Look in verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, referring to Jesus, they have no wine. And we've already made mention of the fact about this is not just a minor issue. This is a really, really, really big deal. Jesus said to her, woman. And you think, well, that's kind of snarky to talk to your mom that way. Well, not really, because it's not used the same back then as it might be used today. This was very polite, very loving, very kind. It would be the same as us saying ma'am, right, today, which would be very appropriate. And it was the same word. When is another time that you remember Jesus referring to his mother as woman? From the cross. You're exactly right. He instructed John from the cross to take care of his mother. Okay? Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not come, has not yet come. You know? So Jesus was saying, hey, mom, why are you getting me involved in this? You think Mary was expecting Jesus to do a miracle? I don't think so. Up until this time, there are none that are recorded. Had Jesus been doing miracles since he was a little boy? You know, when his mom would say, okay, Jesus, you wash the dishes. And he says, okay, watch this. Beep! You know, I don't think that he grew up doing miracles. Well, what was she involving him for then? What was she expecting? I don't think she really had an expectation other than, I just want you to know there's a problem going on here. And I just wanted to make you aware that these people are dealing with an issue here. All right? And then his response to her was, my hour has not yet come. What in the world is he referring to? Well, he's referring to his hour, because there are other times in Scripture that talks about my hour has not yet come, until you get to the crucifixion when he says, totally different, he says, my hour has come. He's talking about referring to the glorification of his crucifixion and his resurrection. When he will be raised in power, just like you sang about a few minutes ago, that new song. Do you like the new song? Was that great? I love that. And so when it referred to the resurrection, when he would be raised in power, seated at the right hand of the Father, and receive the glory as the Messiah. All right? Remember what John is refuting? Until you know who he is, until you see him as the Redeemer, Deliverer, Messiah, until you know and see him as he is, nothing in your life matters. All right? Over and over and over, you're going to see that. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Right? And so she had no clue. But she says, you know what? He's going to take care of it. I trust him too. Right? He's taking care of our family. He can take care of this problem too. Verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons of peace. Now, these stone water jars held water for purification rites only, right? And so they were used before and after meals. And depending on, there were different traditions and different places observed different traditions. And even the Orthodox Jews, even today, will still observe this. In the hotel where we stay when we go to Jerusalem, there is a place over there where they wash their hands for purification. But it's not like us. You don't get the little thing, the soap and water business. But there is a cup there that is dipped and poured over the hands, right? Some pour it over their hands three times, alternating hand to hand. Some dip their fingertips in it and then pour water on their wrist and dip their fingertips again. There were different methods of purification, but that's what the water was there for. It was very, very special water, all right? Keep that in mind. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they fill them to the brim. Why didn't Scripture say, "And so they went and put water in them"? Because John wanted you to make sure you knew they were absolutely, totally, completely full. Nobody can come back later after this miracle and say, "Well, it wasn't really a miracle. You know, he left a little bit of room at the top, and then somebody came along and poured some wine in there." No, John says it's one more drop and it would have run over. It was all the way up to the brim. Nothing could have been added. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Now, I've tried to paint this picture for you. I want you, for just a moment, put yourself in the place of these servants, right? Here's this guy who you probably don't know, right? And here he's telling you to take some water out of the purification jars and take it to the master of ceremony for him to drink. Are you kidding me? You can't drink that water. Nobody drinks that water. That is an absolute no-no. What are you doing? They're looking for wine, and you want me to take this water to the master of ceremonies? What are you thinking? What are you thinking? You're a servant, and this guy has told you to do that. All you know is this lady, you don't even know that that's Jesus's mom, had told them, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." And so we'll talk about that in just a minute and get a little bit deeper. These servants were really in a tough spot. What are they going to do? Look at verse 9. And so they took it to the master of the feast. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was now made wine and did not know where it came from, look at the next phrase, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Oh yeah, they knew. Who did they know? They were sweating bullets. They were already thinking, "Man, we're about to get in so much trouble." And they had their mouths just wide open. Did she know what had happened? Probably not. She probably told the servants that and then went back to join in with the feast. Did the disciples know? Maybe. If they were there with Jesus when he did it, they might have seen it happen. But you know what? Chances are, odds are better that they're over here with the festival, with the feast, than back here in the back with the servants. I think Jesus and the servants might have been at that point in time the only ones that knew what was going on. But the servants who had drawn the water knew, and the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, and you have kept the good wine until now." Now, here's what we need to understand. This is not the lesson for today, but I really feel like I need to diffuse this line of thinking, because this has been very prominent in church youth groups, in church college groups, and young married, because everybody will use this passage of Scripture to back up to their parents or to their friends or to anybody else that it's okay for me to what? Drink. Well, if it wasn't okay, why did Jesus turn water into wine? Why didn't he turn it into Gatorade? You know? Well, you don't do that at a wedding. But listen, here's what you've got to understand. Number one, germ-free water. If you travel much at all, and we've done mission work all down through the Caribbean, Central American countries, some of the islands there. We've been in South America, Africa, all through Europe even. You go to major places in the world, and you know what? You can't drink the water, not even the water that comes out of the tap in major cities, because it's not germ-free, right? And that is a big deal. And if you don't think it isn't a big deal, then you just take a big gulp of that and see where you end up for the next probably 2 days, right? And you couldn't drink their water. Because water back then, it was a malaria infested. You don't hear about it a lot in the scriptures because it's not described. Because it was a very swampy area. And so the water was just not pure at all to drink. And so wine, grape juice, fresh pressed grapes made into juice, made into wine, that was the drink of the day. But the standard practice in Jewish custom was to 3 parts water, 1 part wine. All right? No alcohol is added to the wine at all. Now, if it sits for a while, you know, it will begin to ferment. But when you dilute it down, it's not something that you're going to get drunk off of. Matter of fact, being drunk in Bible days was such a major no-no. It was a major disgrace, not only for you, but for your whole family. And so drunkenness was nothing that somebody just, you know, hey, let's go out Friday night and have a few, right? It wasn't like that at all. And so this is not documentation nor ammunition for you to use that Jesus said it was all right to drink, right? Because he turned the water to wine. That's not the lesson here at all. This is the first recorded miracle of Jesus. And in John, here we are in chapter 2. And he's already proving himself who he is. Remember, we've already said it twice already. John said, until you know who he is, nothing else in life matters. And Jesus declared his deity because he has power over nature. He took water and he turned it into wine, which is an absolute miracle because they are made up totally and completely different. He's declaring, I am Almighty God. I am the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Redeemer who has come in the flesh. All right? And this is the first of 35 recorded miracles in Scripture. All right? So there's our background. That is just, we're going to come back and focus in on a couple verses for what I want you to learn today. There's so many different ways that we could go. What can we pull out of these verses that would really make a difference in my life? What can we pull out of here that might not affect just one or two people, but that would affect every person in here, starting from right here and then going out and around? I think it's a beautiful picture of how you and I live. I think it's a beautiful picture for you and I to be able to see how do we deal with problems, issues, circumstances, and when things aren't going good, how do you react and how do you respond? And I think it's a beautiful picture of your walk with God. All right? So you ready? We're going to take a good, honest look inside of us. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. So I want each one of you to be very, very, very honest and answer some questions in your heart and then ask God what He wants you to do about it. All right? So let's go back and let's look at verse 3 again. Verse 3 says this. And when they had run, when they had ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have a little wine left. They're getting close. There's one more jug. They have what? None left." Don't you think about this now? How could they let that happen? I mean, they saw it running down and down and down. Was this on the second day of the 7-day feast? Was it right in the middle? Was it close to the end? Was it the morning or was it the beginning of that 7th day? I mean, couldn't they see that, oh, we're not going to make it. Oh, this doesn't look good. Why didn't they start doing something about it? Why did they wait until they ran completely out to let somebody know we've got a problem here? Were they too busy? Were they just involved in other things? Were they not paying attention? Could it possibly be that they just really didn't care? I think any of those are possible, and we don't really know exactly what it was. But why did they wait? Here's my question. Why did they wait until it was completely gone to do something about it? That is inexcusable. Because now they have absolutely set this family up for disaster. This family is done. They might as well pack up and move somewhere a good ways away. Because they're done in this village. Nobody will ever see them the same way again. Never, they'll never trust them again. They'll never want to be friends with them again because of what they've done. This is a huge deal. Huge. Now, before you get critical of the servants, let's think about something. I want you to see that you and I are no different than they are. We go through life and we treat problems, issues, circumstances, and situations the exact same way the servants did. All right? Whether it's your marriage, whether it's problems with your kids, the bad choices, the poor decisions that they might be making, whether it's your health, right? Whether it's your finances, whether it pertains to your job, whatever issue that you face, we do the same thing and we wait until we hit bottom and then we won't help. I don't know whether it's because we don't want anybody else to know. Does it hurt our pride? Are we too busy like the servants might have been? You got to wonder sometimes if we even want help. We don't always want help. How many of you have ever said, you know what, I'm just going to keep going, and I hope some way it just magically goes away. It just miraculously fixes itself. Yeah. Why do you have to hit bottom before you ask for help? Because that's exactly what they did. Now, there's two questions I'm going to ask you today. And these are the things on the outline. I want to make sure you go home with these questions. And I want you to deal with these questions in your life all this week. Here's the first question. Why are we so blind to our own needs? Why are we so blind to our own needs. You know, when people come to us, they'll text or they'll email and they'll say, you know what, we need some marriage counseling. All right? And Jamie does our marriage counseling. Sometimes I'll have guys that will just, in conversation, ask me some things about their marriage. And then, you know, in the course of the early going, listening to what the problem is, pretty soon, one of the two of us will say, well, how long has this been going on? Oh, my gosh. I can't even remember when it started. What, 5 or 6 years? Five or six years? And you're just now thinking you might need some help? Hello? You should have asked for help 5 or 6 years ago. Why did you wait until it got to the point where it might not even be fixable before you asked for help? Why didn't you do something about it earlier? Pat deals with the people that are having financial issues in our church and in our community. And people will come to Pat and in talking with them, you know, well, I need some money for, I'm just going to make something up, for our electric bill, right? Well, okay, well, we might can do that. Well, how much do you owe? $942.73. What? How many months is that? 4, and they're coming tomorrow to turn it off. Why'd you wait 4 months before you asked for help? Why didn't you do something about it? Well, I thought it would get better. Why don't you do something before you hit bottom? Why do you always wait for the wine to run out before you let somebody know that there's a problem? And we could give examples of health issues, children issues, job issues. This is the way the bulk of us live our lives. We don't ask for help. Pride's too big, and we wait until it's too late, just like the servants did. Now, here's where I want you to go with me. I want you to take everything that we've just talked about, and that mirrors our spiritual life. All right, walk with me now. We do the exact same thing with God and our spiritual life that we were just talking about, that we do in our regular life and dealing with our issues. You know what God expects. You've read your Bible enough that you know. You've come to church enough that you've heard me teach you what God expects. You know how God wants you to live. But you know what? That's just not important to you right now. How many times have we talked about how important your walk with God totally depends on your daily time alone in God's Word, where you're reading and where you're praying and when you're asking God to change your life? You know that. But you know what? Yeah, I'm just too busy for that. Yeah. You don't understand. I've got so many kids. There's no such thing as quiet time at my house. I have to be at work so early. I'm on the road. I travel a lot. Oh, we've got some of the best. They're not reasons. They're excuses in the world for why we don't read and study our Bibles and pray. The percentage of believers in any church that have a daily time alone with God is so minute. Some surveys have it as low as in the single digits. And some of them, it's like 11 or 12%, right? Do you know how many 11 or 12% is in this crowd this morning? Not many. Well, I just don't have time. And it's not going to be long until you hit bottom spiritually. And then you're going to be crying, and then you're going to be wanting somebody to help you. Well, how long has this been going on?
Well, I don't know, about 3 or 4 years.
Oh. Why didn't you do something sooner? You hear us talk about how important it is, and one of the reasons God saved us was for us to serve so He can use us. He saved us to use us. But you know what? Nah, that's not my thing. Oh, really? Huh. Oh, it's not your thing. Okay, well, aren't you special? That would apply to everybody else all through time except you. Oh, really? Huh. What's it going to take for us to really get serious about walking with God? What can you learn from these servants? Why are we so blind? You know what? I don't know if the fact is really that we're blind. Maybe that question ought to say, why do we refuse to deal with our issues? I don't know. You answer that in your heart. Why do you refuse to do what God asks you to do? Why do you refuse to say, God, I need some help. God, change my life. Set my heart on fire. But remember the quote I gave you last week from General Patton? Remember that? I'll start it, you finish it. Son, either lead, follow, get out of the way. Do something. Do something about it. There's no such thing as a spectator in Patton's army. And neither is there in your walk with God. Being a spectator means nothing. Well, I think I'm doing enough just by coming on Sundays. Really? Has God asked you to rewrite the scriptures so that it'll say that? Well, that would be nice. Yeah. Okay. No. You've not done enough. That's the gospel of enough. Oh, folks, why do we refuse to do what God asks us to do? What's it going to take for you to do something about your walk with God? Look at another thing. Look down in verse 7 and verse 8. Underline some phrases here. This is priceless. Look at this. Verse 7, he said to them, listen, first phrase, fill the water pots with water. And what did they do? And they filled them to the brim. They obeyed, right? They obeyed, right? Yes, okay, come on. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. They obeyed. But here, I want you to think again about these servants. Jesus said, hey, put some water in the jars. Okay, I get that. You've got to refill the purification jars. He says, all right, now dip it out and take it for the master of the feast to drink. And these guys probably, most likely, went berserk. This guy's nuts. He's absolutely nuts. You don't do that. You can't drink the purification water. Who does he think he is? Oh, listen, he's setting us up. Do you know how much trouble we're going to get in if they know we've been in the purification water and now we're embarrassing the master of ceremonies of this wedding? Can you get a grip on what this guy is asking us to do? Let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus had to ask him a second time? You don't know. It's not recorded. Do you think he had to say, oh, come on, guys. Come on, guys. Hey, I know what I'm going to do. I know. Trust me, guys. Do you think he had to coax them a little bit? Do you think this is priceless? This is us. This is us. If we were the servants, well, how do y'all feel about this? Oh, come on, fellas. Let's vote. How many want to do this? Raise your hand. How many don't? Raise this hand. Well, how many of you feel like doing it? Right? Because you and I, if you'll be honest, we only obey what we feel like doing. We only obey what we want to do. Oh. Well, I wonder, here's another question. I wonder, was there a time lapse between when he said, now take it to the master of the feast? Was there a time lapse between that statement and them taking it? Do you think that Jesus had to wait on them to obey? See, these are the little details we don't know. I don't know, and you don't know either. I know how we would have done it, and it really makes me wonder what was going through their mind. Makes me really wonder how they obeyed. What were they thinking? What really were the details in between these lines? I don't know. But I know this. How do you react? Not react, respond. How do you respond when God asks you to do something? And you're in church and we're teaching and God puts his finger in your heart and he says, now this is what I want you to do. How many of you go home and do it? How many of you walk out of here and say, whoo, all right, where are we going for lunch, gang? Posey, Sonic, Mexican, what do y'all want to do today? Whoo, made it out of there. And then maybe you never think of it again. How do you respond when God asks you to do something? Because I think we're seeing our spiritual lives in this story. So here's the second question. I told you I was going to ask you two questions today. First one was, why are we so blind to our issues? Second one says this, does Jesus trust you to obey what he asked? Ooh, that's deep. Does Jesus trust you to obey what he asked you to do? When he impresses on your heart something for you to change, does he trust you to do it? Or how many times has he merely seen you take it as a suggestion or as a hint or if you would like to? How many times has he put something on our heart for us to do or to get involved in or to be a part of and we ignore it? Because we've got so many good reasons why we really don't need to do that. Does he trust you to do what he asked you to do? That is a deep, personal, serious question that I really hope you will answer in your heart this week. Can he trust you to to do what he asks you to do. All right? Let's take that over into our spiritual life, because I think there's a parallel here. All right? You heard us talk last week about next steps. What's the next step for you in your walk with God? Everybody in this room, believer or not, everybody in this room has a next step. Did you spend any time this week thinking about what your next step was? What is it that Jesus wants you to accomplish next in your spiritual life? What is it that he wants you to allow him to change or to do or to instill in your life, to teach you? How are you going to be different? What is the next step for you? Now, you've heard us talk about a class we're going to do. Bart will talk to you about that in just a little bit. But everybody's got a next step. Does Jesus really trust you to do it? For some of you, maybe you're not a believer this morning. You've never, you might have been involved in church all your life, but you've never surrendered your life to him. You've never allowed him to come and live inside of you. You've never allowed him to change your life. And you know, week after week after week, you sit in here, you hear me say that, you hear me invite you to give your life to Jesus, because he left heaven for you. Because you needed an avenue, a means of forgiveness. Because unless we give him our lives and allow him to forgive us on the basis of his death on the cross and his resurrection, right? Until we surrender our lives, our greatest need is salvation. And week after week after week, you feel him tugging on your heart. You hear him speaking to your heart, not in an out loud, audible voice, but it's almost like you can hear him out loud, isn't it? He's talking to your heart and he's saying, that's what you need to do. I'm waiting on you to give me your life. What's he waiting on you for today? Is it salvation? You know, there's a lot of you that have given your life to Christ. You know what the first step after that is? Baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. It's not part of salvation. That is the first step of obedience after salvation. After salvation. Okay? And a lot of you, we talk about that, and man, your heart starts thumping. You know, and you know he's talking to you, but somehow or another we never get around to doing it, do we? Yeah, he's waiting on you to do something about it. Folks, whether it's spending time alone with him, whether it's finding a way to serve him, we've got so many opportunities. Some are in this church. Some are in our community. Some are out of the country. But there's so many opportunities for you to get involved serving him. And yet, Jesus is sitting there waiting on you to do something. Oh, folks. What's he waiting on you to do? What is your next step? That's what I want you to identify this week. What is your next step? And why is he having to wait on you to do something about it? Either lead, follow, or get out of the way. Get out of the way doesn't mean stop coming. It means don't be a spectator. There are no spectators. Jesus didn't create you and save you for you to be a spectator. Do something about it. What's he waiting on you to be? What's he waiting on you to do? Father, we can learn so many different things in this story about the wedding there in Cana. Lord, these two things, I think, involve just about everybody in this room. Lord, I pray that you would be so real in our lives, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would identify what is the next step that you expect from us. And it doesn't have anything to do with my wants, my opinion, my desires. This is what you want for me. Father, I don't want you to wait on me any longer. I pray that the people here this morning will do something about it. No spectators in God's army. Do something about it. Father, motivate us, push us, draw us. I pray that we could respond to you today. What is it you want us to do? Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.